is a blessing to be here. Are we on now? All right, well, good morning again. Certainly a blessing to be here and worship together with everyone this morning. One quick announcement before we get into the message. We are looking for some help with the junior youth. We are looking for some people just to provide some food or a snack when we do get together. It's a thing that's once a month, and Olivia and Madeline Kurtz have graciously agreed to take care of the activities and the devotions and such. So we're just looking for some people to provide food, and you could do it, you know, here at church or in your house or wherever you want. And it can be as simple as pizza, or if you want to cook, whatever you want to do with it. If you're interested in helping with that, talk to my wife or Olivia or Madeline. And yeah, if you have any questions or want more details on that. But we certainly appreciate all the volunteering that you guys do. I know anytime there's a need, you guys step up and fill it with things like the church picnic and VBS and things like that. So thank you for that. And there's many people that work behind the scenes. So thank you for all your effort. So for a message today, we will continue in the book of Hebrews. We're ready for chapter 3. And as has been a pattern throughout Hebrews, and we've seen it before, and we've seen it again, the author likes to compare things. He'll take the what has been in the past, or what we'll call the old, and compare it to something new and bring out the point that the new is better. And for our text today, it'll begin with him comparing and contrasting Jesus and Moses. And then that's the first six verses. And in the latter part of the scripture, he uses what happened with Moses' followers in the desert as a warning to his readers that are reading this letter. So I'll begin with reading the first six verses, I believe, and then we'll discuss that and then hop into the later part. So let's read, if you have your Bibles, Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much this morning for just this gathering you've allowed for us to come together. And we thank you for being here, Lord. Just bless this scripture as we look at it, and just pray that your spirit would move and we could hear and give us understanding as we discuss these things. Father, just thank you for your love and your salvation you've provided through Jesus. And amen. So he starts with the word therefore, which ties this scripture back to what we previously talked about in chapter 2, or even chapter 1 as well, which is Jesus being greater than anything that came before, including prophets, angels. And in chapter 2 recently, we talked about Jesus being the greatest human. We know from chapter 1 that Jesus was fully God, but in chapter 2, he shifted gears to him being fully human and Jesus coming and showing us what it means to live out that humanity and giving his life for us. But here, we'll be looking at Jesus and Moses. And of course, most of us probably don't really struggle with that, with Jesus being greater than Moses, but we think about who was reading this letter. So it's first century Jewish Christians who, you know, for them in their Judaism, Moses was really the central figure, and they considered him to be the greatest man in the Old Testament, who God had spoke through Moses, and Moses, you know, wrote the first five books of the Bible, which is really Judaism that are central to Judaism. So this therefore ties it back to that. It says we are partakers of the heavenly calling and are to consider the apostle and high priest. So this heavenly calling and brethren, he refers to in chapter 2, it ended with saying Jesus being tempted, he is able to those who are tempted. Because Jesus came and walked as we walked, and he went through the things that we went through and was tempted as we also are tempted, and he did all of this without sin, he is able, or is not ashamed to call us brethren, and we are partakers in that heavenly calling, which means to be able to live our lives to the full intention that God intended for us. And it's an interesting sideline. Humans are the only part of creation that can live below God's intention for it. Everything else in creation has its purpose and its place, and they fulfill that just as God wants them to. But us humans, God gave us the free will. We're able to actually live below the intention that God has for us. But we know that it says Jesus destroyed the power of the devil through going on the cross and dying for us. So he gave us that power back to live to that intention. It says Jesus, he calls him an apostle here, and this is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus is referred to as an apostle. And an apostle is simply, an ambassador or one who is sent with a message. So Jesus, we know that he was God's representative on earth. He was sent from God with really the greatest message of all time. He was the message and the messenger. High priest here is, again, it was introduced in chapter 2, but it's a theme that we'll see and we'll really get into it in depth more later on in Hebrews. But high priest was basically the one who stood in between God and man, and was a mediator. So Jesus is both the apostle and the high priest, the one who comes from God to man with a message, but he also goes from man in between to God to intercede for man. But he says we are to consider, which means to intently look at, to analyze, to meditate on these things, that Jesus, is that apostle, is the high priest, and what he had done, everything we talked about previously here in Hebrews, we are to think about that. And I think, in today's world that we live in, to actually be able to take time to sit down and consider those things, we have to be very intentional about that. I think one of the devil's greatest tools is distraction. Our constant need to be entertained by clicking on one thing to the next. But he says here to actually consider, to intently look at, to meditate on these things and to think about it. Verse 2, Jesus was faithful to the Father who sent him. And we know that Jesus did not come on his own accord. In John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It says Moses was also faithful in all of his house, meaning God's house. And we know that Moses, he wasn't a perfect man. He killed a man, and it took quite a bit of convincing from God before Moses went to Pharaoh to carry out, God's will, what God wanted him to do. So being faithful doesn't necessarily mean being perfect. And we'll get into that later on in Hebrews as well, as he really discusses in depth the Jewish heroes who were considered to be faithful but weren't perfect, people like Abraham and David as well. But I will look at the faithfulness of Jesus just for a little bit. He was faithful in coming to the earth and walking, the way we walk, the way God wanted him to walk, and all of this without sin. He was faithful in going to the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, and offering repentance to all. And I think if we consider, as the writer here encourages to do, all of this, the past faithfulness of Jesus, it will strengthen our trust in him. For us moving forward, our belief and trust in him will be strengthened. And I think that's a great testimony to the world around us. If we can be faithful to each other in our marriages, in our relationships, the way that Jesus was, the world around us, faithfulness is not We don't have to look very far to see that faithfulness isn't valued maybe the way it should be in marriages and relationships. As soon as, you know, things get a little tough, people hop from one thing to the next. I think 44% of marriages end in divorce. So if we can show the people around us the faithfulness of Jesus, it's a great testimony. Verse 3 says, "For one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." And again, the author isn't, this isn't a knock on Moses, or he isn't disparaging Moses. We know that, you know, Moses was a great leader who God did many wonderful things to, but it says that God did glorify Moses. A couple things that came to my mind about God glorifying him was when he came down from Sinai, his face shone so bright that he had to wear a veil to speak to the people. And then later on, when the sons of Korah opposed him, you know, they came together and the earth actually swallowed up the people who opposed Moses. And there's many more instances that God did glorify him. But so it's not that Moses wasn't a great man or did do great things for God, but it just says that Jesus is worthy of more glory. And a couple examples of this, and there's many more than what I'll bring out here, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was exalted and glorified above Moses and Elijah. In his baptism, God again said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I think, of course, the greatest glorification was when he was resurrected. So Jesus, worthy of more glory. He says, "He who built the house has more honor than the house." And we, in our world, we see many great houses, many great structures, and I don't know, sometimes we, I think, kind of get numb to the fact that everything we see is built by someone, and we don't always consider who built it or giving honor and glory, you know, to whoever built it. But I think for me, sometimes a new song, like you hear a new song, you think, well, who wrote that song? I mean, they did a really good job, but it says, you know, God, Jesus, is the creator of the universe. And I think when we take time to consider that he built everything, everything that sustains us, we realize that he is definitely worthy of more glory than us or Moses, who are just part of that creation. Verse 5 says, "Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken afterward." And we see Moses' faithfulness throughout. We'll get into it in the second part here, a little bit of the Exodus, but what everything he led the children of Israel through, from, you know, think about stepping into the Red Sea where this water is parted. I mean, it took a little bit of faith to lead all these people into there. But a big part of Moses' work was pointing forward to the one who was coming after him, as it alludes to here, "For a testimony of the things which would be spoken afterward." Deuteronomy 18 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." So the giving of the law, everything that God worked through Moses, it all pointed forward to Christ. And Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." And we know that Jesus is the one that Moses spoke about. He is the son over the household, as it says here. The son has more honor and glory than the servant in the household. Brings us to the second part of verse 6 here, which I think is going to be our main point of this scripture. And if you would have put a title to this message, it talks about holding fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. I think, you know, he comes back to this again after, you know, he gives them this warning in verses 7 through 11. And then in verse 14, the writer comes back to this of holding steadfast to our confidence to the end. And I think his point is, you know, true faith is not a one-time thing. For, you know, these believers he was writing to had expressed faith in Jesus, but they were, you know, at this point at least faced with, if not being persecuted already, faced with coming persecution. And the writer is really encouraging and exhorting them to cling to that faith. And Jesus spoke about this also in John when he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And Paul in Colossians 1:21-23 said, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moving away, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." In Revelation 2, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So the writer is really making his point here that what they believed at one point, they were to cling to that and not give that up. And he uses, in verses 7 to 11 here, a passage from the Old Testament, Psalm. It comes from Psalm 95 to really bring out his point and warn them about that. So we will read, I think, the rest of the chapter here, and then we'll get into this story, which is starts in Exodus a little bit, and pull some stuff out of there. So I'll read again in verse 7 here. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." So the story the writer is referring to here begins in Exodus 15, and it's probably, you know, a pretty familiar story to us. It's the Israelites coming out of Egypt, you know, crossing the Red Sea, and they enter into the wilderness here. But I want to pull just a couple highlights out of that, just to kind of try to make the point that the writer is reading here. But we begin in Exodus 15, and it was after the crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites and Moses, they just sang this great song of worship in the first part of 15. And then they get, they cross the Red Sea, and they start to enter into the wilderness here. They traveled for 3 days, and the only water they found was bitter, and the people began to complain. So God tells Moses to throw a tree into this bitter water, and the water was made sweet. And it's easy for us to criticize them for, you know, 3 days in the wilderness and they're complaining already, but I want you to pause a little bit and just consider the fact they're traveling with several hundred thousand people, maybe close to 1 million people with all their livestock and things like that. So, and the wilderness, it says the wilderness of Shur. I mean, it's called a wilderness, but it's a desert. They're traveling with no water, and they didn't have water for their flocks and things like that. So, yeah, not the easiest of travels. Exodus 16 says that they journeyed from Elim, and the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So 3 days in, or this might have been a little more, but soon they were complaining and wishing they were back in Egypt, where God had just brought them out to. and they're hungry, and you know, after this is when God, you know, gives them the manna. And I thought the manna, it's an interesting story in of itself. We think of it a lot as just, you know, this tasteless bread that came down from heaven, but it was actually, Scripture describes it as a fine frost on the ground, and it tasted like wafers made of honey. So they actually had kind of a sweet taste to it. But again, they ate this for 40 years, and if you eat the same thing for 40 years, we're all bound to maybe complain a little bit about it. But anyways, this would be on the morning, be on the ground every morning, and they were not to gather more than what they would need for just that day. And if they did, it became filled with worms, and it really smelled real bad. It says apparently some of them did that. They took more than they were supposed to, and it says that Moses was angry with them. So imagine this camp with several hundred thousands of people in it. It didn't smell all that great. I mean, it was probably wasn't smelling too great with all the livestock to begin with, but then you add in this wormy manna, and suddenly it became real bad. But on the sixth day, they were able to gather a double portion to use on the Sabbath, and then that double portion wouldn't spoil. But anyways, I thought that was interesting that if they took too much during the first 5 days, it would spoil, but then on the sixth day, it wouldn't if they took the double portion for the Sabbath. But anyway, they ended up complaining about the manna, and God provided quail for them, so they had some meat to eat. But they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and of course they camp here by the bottom of the mountain, and this is where, you know, Moses would travel up on the mountain. God gives them the law and the instructions for the tabernacle and sacrifices and all that. So they're there for a little over 2 years, or it's a little over 2 years from the time they leave Egypt, that they're ready to leave the Sinai wilderness and to head out for what is called the wilderness of Paran, and the, you know, heading towards Canaan, heading towards their goal. But as soon as they start to travel again, and, you know, the people are complaining again. Numbers 11 says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some into the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." So we begin to see God maybe losing his patience just a little bit with them, or having enough of their complaining to where the fire of heaven actually comes down and begins to consume their camp. But Moses intercedes for the people, prays to God, the fire is quenched. And then again, the people here again complain about not having meat. God sends them quail again, but this time they get sick when they eat it. So apparently God has had maybe about enough of their complaining. But they get to, you know, the edge of Canaan, into the wilderness of Paran, where they're heading to. They send these 12 spies in. They come back saying, you know, this truly is the land of the milk and honey. They bring back some of the fruit, fruit of the land. But except for Caleb and Joshua, they all focus on the fact that, you know, the cities are fortified, the people are stronger, we are, they're giants in the land. And Numbers 14 says, "All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims?' And they said, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" So at this point, you know, they're ready to head back to where they came from, back to Egypt. The Lord says to Moses, "How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So God is ready to do away with this people, but Moses again intercedes, prays to God, God relents, but he does condemn them to 40 years in the wilderness, and no one under the age of 20 will be able to enter into Canaan, the promised land. So this is the story the writer is using to warn the readers of the letter of Hebrews about having this evil heart of unbelief, as he calls it in verse 12. And we know these readers were faced with, you know, incoming persecution, or at least some pressure from maybe their families or something, to return to Judaism, which was their Egypt, where they had came from, their safe place. So what is unbelief? What is this hardness of heart that the writer is warning them so much about? Couple quotes here. Unbelief is not inability to understand, but unwillingness to trust. It is of the will, not the intelligence, that is involved. Belief and unbelief is not primarily intellectual. It is a trust and love in another person. It is not necessarily a checklist of what we agree or don't agree with. It's whether we trust Jesus. So it's not about how much you know. It's about are we just willing to trust Jesus? Hardness of heart is a sin issue, and it comes from trying to justify sin. Charles Spurgeon said, when a man begins to doubt his Bible, to doubt the atonement, to doubt the wrath to come, there is generally a cause for it, and that cause is not always intellectual, but moral and spiritual. So for the children of Israel, you know, this all began with them complaining, being dissatisfied with where they were in the wilderness, and wishing they were back in Egypt. And it led them, you know, not making it into Canaan. So it says hardness of heart, you know, is a sin issue of them, you know, just complaining and just leading them into this unbelief. So this is the warning the writer has for his readers. But he does give them some advice here in this text of how we go about to avoid this pitfall of falling into it. And going back to verse 7 and verse 15, he reiterates, it says, therefore, in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, and then he says the same thing again in verse 15. So the first one is the Holy Spirit, and then after he says, as the Holy Spirit says, he actually quotes a verse of Scripture, and an Old Testament Scripture at that. So hearing from God, hearing from the Holy Spirit, he's saying that's done in Scripture. Spending time in Scripture, and it says today, so it's a daily thing. For the children of Israel, they saw the things that God had done for them, coming out of Egypt, you know, through the Red Sea, God providing for them in the wilderness, but they forgot about it. They didn't daily remind themselves of it. He says they always go astray in their heart. In verse 10, and I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, just follow your heart, right? But he says here, it's, you know, our hearts can actually lead us astray. That's dangerous. We need to make sure we're following the Holy Spirit or Scripture, as he says that it is here, and not necessarily our own ambitions. He says we are to exhort one another daily. This means spending time with other believers, encouraging each other. But exhort also means to warn. He says we need to look out for each other, that we don't fall into the trap of being hardened by sin. He says, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin is very deceitful. Many sins have a joy that lasts for a season and can look good from the outside, but we sometimes miss the consequences of it. Then in verses 16 to 19 here, closing out the chapter, he asks these five questions. It says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? He's saying, you know, the children of Israel saw and heard everything that God did in bringing them out of Egypt, but yet they still stumbled. They still fell into unbelief. Trust and obedience is about today. It's not about, while our trust can be strengthened by what God has done in the past, and it should be. I think we should think about those things. But it's also about being able to give the future into his hands, trusting tomorrow to him. It's about today, and he reiterates that a couple times here by re-quoting, today, if you will hear his voice. Verse 10, it says, therefore I was angry with that generation. So why was God angry with the Israelites? Well, like we're complaining, of course, but I think an underlying thing there, or more deeper meaning, is he had something for them. He wanted more for them that they weren't able to trust him enough to receive, which for them was the land of Canaan, the promised land. It says, God will bring us, or I have here, God will bring us out of Egypt, but that isn't the end. He also has something more he wants us to enter into. For the children of Israel, that was coming out of Egypt, traveling through the wilderness and entering into Canaan, their promised land. But do we trust him enough to take us through that wilderness to be able to enter the promised land, whatever he has for us in life? What is our Egypt? Where do we come from? What situation has God rescued us from? And then, are we willing to let him walk with us through that wilderness? And the wilderness isn't a pleasant place. It can be, there's times when we can be thirsty and hungry. Travels won't necessarily always be easy, but God is faithful to take us through there to the promised land. So, he talks about entering rest here, and I think that, chapter 4 really gets into what that rest is, but I think we'll leave it for that there today. So thank you all for being here. Thank you for your attentiveness. If you will stand, we will pray. Father God, I just thank you again for this church, for all the people here. Lord, just thank you for your love and your goodness, and just pray that we can give our trust to you, that you can just take us, Lord, wherever you want us to go, as individuals here, as a church as a whole. Just thank you again for your love, your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.